Thank you for your kind welcome. It's lovely to be here again to join with you on this Monday evening. We're going to read together the first few verses of Colossians chapter 1, Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, the first 14 verses. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, so among yourselves, from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. God has promised to bless the public reading of his word. The Epistle to the Colossians is one of those absolute gems of Scripture. Paul is writing to correct a little problem within the church. The church at Colossae was founded not by Paul, but by by Epaphras, who was a member of Paul's team. And Paul has a real love for this little church in Colossae. And they are a church which has been faithful to the gospel and which has been enthusiastic and bright in its outreach, but has now come to the stage where there has been a little bit of false teaching beginning to creep in to the teaching of some of the leaders there. They have got hold of the Gnostic theories and the Gnostic philosophy of how important the brain is and knowledge is. And they've begun to teach that to be a true Christian and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ completely, you need more than just the Lord Jesus. You need this knowledge. To the Greeks, of course, knowledge was the most important thing. And they would sit and discuss and philosophize together as they sought to become more knowledgeable about things. And this was beginning to creep in, that something more than the Lord Jesus was necessary for their salvation. And Paul is writing to correct this error. And he's going to show them that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully and totally supreme. And if we'd read the next three or four verses of Colossians chapter 1, we would of course have been into that wonderful passage displaying who Christ really is. And I've preached on that many times and love it, and was drawing towards it for tonight, but the Spirit of God would say, no, the first 14 verses will be plenty, just you stick to that. But it would go on to show the supremacy of Christ. And the first two chapters of Colossians, of course, are developed this wonderful theme that the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme. And the second two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, of course, say, because the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme, he is also all-sufficient. He is all-sufficient. He is all-sufficient in our personal lives. He is all-sufficient in our church lives. He is all-sufficient in our home lives. He's all sufficient in our work lives. He's all sufficient in our world lives. He's all sufficient in our prayer life. And there is no aspect of life which we will come across in which the Lord Jesus Christ is not all sufficient. And Paul is developing this theme in these chapters. And he starts off in Colossians chapter 1 and begins to build up towards it, and does so with great enthusiasm. He starts off by calling himself an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, apostle, of course, was a title which was reserved for very few New Testament people. It was the core, the original core of disciples who had had the wonderful experience of walking with the Lord Jesus during those 3 years of ministry. And theirs was the position of apostleship. And so 11 men were apostles through their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul, as he gives his testimony in the Acts, tells us that he was an apostle born out of due time. And here he calls himself an apostle by the will of God, because God had chosen him. A man who did not have the experience of the other disciples, but a man who was going to be brought through to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to we who were not of the family of Israel, to we who were not of the chosen people. Paul was anointed as an apostle to bring to us the teaching that God wants for us, and the things that we need to know as we seek to follow him in these days in which we live. And so we find that Paul is an apostle, and he is writing to us, and he's bringing before us in verses 3 to 14 this beautiful and wonderful prayer that is his as he begins to introduce the whole of the epistle to us. And this is a prayer that we find as we come to verse 9, that it's a prayer that is persistent. It says, "And so from that day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." And so this is a prayer which is persistent. It didn't go up once and then was forgotten and laid aside. It was a prayer which was continual and going on and on. And sometimes God expects us and wants us to pray continually for certain things, the things that God lays on our hearts, and things which come before us that we know God wants us to use and to move in his direction. He may ask us to come again and again and again praying for that, because he wants to see our persistency and our constancy in the things that are moving us and which God has laid on our hearts. If you remember the story of Nehemiah way back in the Old Testament, you go to Nehemiah chapter 1 and you read a great long prayer. A prayer to God about the condition of the city of Jerusalem, of the condition of the people of God, of how they had strayed from him, and what the effects of that had been. And Paul and Nehemiah prays deeply and with real fervor into that situation in Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 2, 6 months later, Nehemiah is in the presence of the king. He is the king's cupbearer, so every day he's in the presence of the king. But this particular day, the king looks at him and says, "What's wrong with your face then? You look really glum." And the scriptures record this, that as soon as the king said that, immediately Nehemiah prayed, "Lord, give me the words to say." He'd been praying for 6 months, on and on and on, praying for the people of Israel, praying for the city of Jerusalem. And now God gives him his chance. And of course, if Nehemiah had said the wrong thing in the presence of the king, he could have been executed. It was an offence which could bring death to come into the king's presence and be glum. Not to be on top of your job or your service for him. But Nehemiah tells the king of what was in his heart, how he longed to go back to Jerusalem to help to restore the walls and to bring the people back together again. And lo and behold, the miracle happens. The king says, off you go. Go and do it. Because his prayers had been persistent and constant and continual. But perhaps if Nehemiah had stopped praying for these things after 2 months or 3 months, the situation may never have arisen. But because of that constant, continual, consistent prayer, God used him and God blessed him to the restoration of the city of Jerusalem and bringing the people of Israel back into a place where God could bless them once again. And so Paul is talking about a persistent prayer here. He says, from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. And from verses 10 to 14, of course, we find that it is not only a persistent prayer, but it is a practical prayer. And what is the object of this prayer? Verse 10 tells us this. Listen to this. That you may lead a life worthy of the Lord. This is what I'm praying for in you, in your church in Colossae. That you may lead a life worthy of the Lord. Wow. What's that like? What is a life worthy of the Lord? It has to be something which is able to stand up to people's criticism. Something which should be able to, that people can look on it and see something of the goodness of God in it. And this is the object of this prayer, that we may live a life worthy of the Lord. Now, we can't do this, of course, under our own strength. It's quite beyond us. We would not be able to live a life worthy of the Lord depending only on ourselves. What are the resources that we have to live this life that Paul is talking about? In verse 9, he tells us that there are three major strands of these resources. First of all, we have to know the knowledge of his will. The knowledge of his will. To be able to discern and to see where God wants us to go, and to understand his will for us in our day-to-day living, individually and together as a church. Not only does he want us to know the knowledge of his will, he wants us to have spiritual wisdom. Spiritual wisdom. I was reading through the book of the Proverbs just a couple of weeks ago, and it has plenty to say about wisdom. And as we read what God thinks of wisdom and what what Solomon said and wrote about wisdom, it would blow our minds. It is so forceful, so powerful. Wisdom. God's wisdom. Many of us, of course, have got plenty of intelligence and plenty of intellect, but that does not necessarily mean that we have wisdom. And this wonderful gift of spiritual wisdom is something that Paul is trying to pray into the lives of these folks in Colossae. He says, this is one of the resources, that you have spiritual wisdom, the spiritual ability to see how things are, to look out into the world and to see how awful it is and how terrible it is and how things need to be altered and how things need to be changed. Spiritual wisdom to go about in a way which will be effective in bringing about change in our society and in our village and in our town and in our country. And these are the resources which have been given to us: the knowledge of his will, spiritual wisdom, and understanding. Sometimes we can see things and yet not understand. But here we're told that this is what Paul is praying for them, in spiritual wisdom and understanding. And these are the resources which are available to us as we seek to put our Christian life into place, as we seek to live a life which is worthy of the Lord Jesus, that we have the knowledge of his will, that we have spiritual wisdom, and that we have understanding. If we have these resources and we use them properly, what are the results that we find coming from them? We find verses 10 to verse 14 that Paul begins to enumerate what these results can be. First of all, he says in verse 10 that you are fruitful in good works. Fruitful in good works. Now, good works are a thing that we in the evangelical church have tended to shy away from over the years. Of course, we are not saved by our good works. We can't depend on our good works for anything. Of course, in that sense of the word, they are of no value. But if you're going to live lives which are worthy of Christ, and lives which reflect him in a way which is true and honest, then we must be doing good works. We cannot avoid it. We have to be doing good to those who are around us. We have to be reaching out and doing things which are helpful. We must be helping in our society and in our road and in our village. And people must be able to see God working through us in a way which is beneficial to them. We must be fruitful in our good works. We're not expecting any reward for being good or for being positive members of our community, but it is an underlying necessity that if we want to preach the gospel and if we want to live lives which will reflect the Lord Jesus, we cannot do that if our reputation within that group is bad or poor or suspicious. We must be transparent. We must be men and women of our words. We must be men and women who do what we say we will do. And we must be men and women that people can trust when they ask for help. We must be fruitful in good works. And then in verse 10 again, Paul says, we will be increasing in the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. What is that? It's one of these terms that we use, but what does it actually mean? That we are increasing in the knowledge of God. It's a phrase which means that we begin to increase in our understanding of who God is, the great creator, the center of the universe, the one who holds the universe together, the one who is over all, the one who is omniscient, the one who is omnipresent, the one who is everywhere, the one who is all-powerful. And we begin to understand who he is. We begin to understand something of his character. He is a God who is loving. Of course he is. That's what draws us to him. He's also a God who is righteous. He's a God who is just. He is a God who will always do what he says he is going to do. And we begin to understand who he is, and our knowledge of him increases. We will never, of course, fully understand God. He is too big, too great, too deep for our finite minds to fully take in. But as we grow older and more experienced in Christian living, we begin to understand more and more and more of who he is and what he does. We also find in verse 11 that he will, that we will be strengthened with all power. That God is going to give us strength according to his glorious might. We live in this world of ours, and we find that we're in a battle, don't we? And it's a battle which is ongoing day after day after day. It never seems to end. That if we are working as effective ministers for the Lord Jesus out there and amongst the people, then we will always be under attack. I found in my Christian experience, I suspect you will have too, that when we are doing what God wants us to do, and when we are in God's will, then the devil will never be off our shoulder. Always there, always attacking, always trying to swerve us off course. But when I've been a bit further away and not so effective and not quite so keen or enthusiastic about Christian things, the devil backs off. He doesn't need to worry about the folk who are lukewarm. It's the people who are keen, it's the people who are driving forward God's work that the devil will attack. But God will strengthen us according to his power, according to his glorious might. Then we find that we can give thanks to the Father. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. We give thanks for our inheritance. Heirs with God. Co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Members of God's family. Our inheritance is in heaven, and it cannot be taken from us. And we thank God for that. We thank God also for our deliverance. In verse 13, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. That deliverance which allows us to enjoy this new life that God has given to us, this freedom, this liberty. You shall know the truth, said the Lord Jesus, and the truth will set you free. This is what we have been given, a deliverance. Freedom. Christianity is not about restriction and restricting things and being told you can't do this and you can't do this and you can't do this. That's not what the gospel is about at all. The gospel is about freedom, delivering us from the power of sin, moving us into a new area altogether where that liberty allows us to reach out to others to show them the wonderful life which is there in the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks for our inheritance. We give thanks for our deliverance. We give thanks for our translation. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have been taken out of that place of sin and into the place of forgiveness and power, to the kingdom of heaven itself, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we will thank him too for our redemption, in whom we have redemption. What is redemption? The story goes back, doesn't it, to the Old Testament prophet wandering into the marketplace one day where the slaves are being sold, and looking on with horror as he sees his wife, an estranged wife who had run away and left him, now back standing in the marketplace, destitute, impoverished, undignified, nothing to offer, being sold as a slave. And the prophet pays the price for her again. He was hers to start with. She was his to start with. And she runs away. Now he buys her a second time, redeems her. That's what God has done for us. We should have been his by right, by the right of creation. We've gone, run off, rebelled. The Lord Jesus has bought us again by the blood of his cross, brought us back to him, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiven, forgiven. Oh, the wonder of forgiveness. God, who is sinless, has taken our sins and has forgiven us for all that we have done. But oh, the wonder of the gospel. God never only goes halfway or nearly there. He always goes beyond where he has to go. He says in the Old Testament, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. He has taken our sins and he has forgiven us. And he has taken them and he has, by a deliberate act of his mind and will, set them aside in a place where he will never bring them back, never remember them. Jeremiah brought the prophecy in the Old Testament. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us of it in the New Testament. This is so important that God has seen fit to mention it twice. Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. Forgiven forever by the Lord Jesus Christ. The results of the prayer, fruitfulness of God's work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, giving thanks to the Father, and redemption and forgiveness of sins. The supremacy of Christ, he is working through it all. And the supremacy of Christ allows him to work through us and in us in 2018 in Bridgewater. And he is working. And he doesn't need anyone else to come in alongside. He doesn't need any other kind of resource. He only wants us to channel our lives for him in a way which will be worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. For his name's sake. Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it searches us. We thank you, Father, that it opens up to our eyes who you really are. And we thank you, Father, this evening that you have reminded us that we are forgiven and redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus, and that you want us to live lives which are worthy of you in these days in which we are living. And so, Father, we pray that you will indeed give us strength and power and the willingness to do this, in order to extend your kingdom in these days in which we live. Part us now with your blessing, we pray, our Father, as we make our way home. Watch over us on these busy roads. Take us home safely and bring us through another night to a new day when we can continue to work for you in extending your kingdom, for Jesus' sake. Amen.